Okay. I'm going to do this backwards. I want to jump to make the introduction of what I want to do for the next few minutes to February the 22nd, today, in 1349. Zurich, Switzerland. Although the town council initially tried to protect the Jews of the town, the Jews were forced to give in to the mob, resulting in murder of many of the Jewish inhabitants. And just introduction to that, that was in 1349, but you don't have to go back very many years to 1096 in the Crusades. Expeditions from Western Europe recover Jerusalem and the Holy Sepulchre, and I hate that. That's not why they were going there, but that's the big ploy. Anyway, from the control of the infidel, the undisciplined mobs accompanying the first three crusades attacked the Jews in Germany, France, and England. That's not even in the Holy Land. That's not even in the Promised Land. That's before they even got there. They were killing and attacking Jews in these countries of France, England, and Germany, and put many of them to death, leaving behind for centuries strong feelings, ill will on both sides. The social position of the Jews in Western Europe was distinctly worsened by the Crusades, and legal restrictions became frequent during the and after them. They prepared the way for anti-Jewish legislation of Innocent III, Pope, and formed the turning point in the media in the medieval period against the Jews. The outburst did not come unexpectedly. Soon after, Peter the Hermit and Urban II had aroused the enthusiasm of French chivalry at the Council of Clermont in 1094, Gregory de Bouillon declared that he would avenge the blood of Jesus on that of the Jews and leave none of them alive. Leave none, no Jew alive. That's been the cry throughout all history. Go back to Esther. Get rid of all the Jews. And I was going to read much more dealing with the Crusades, but be that as it may, I think you get the idea the Crusades were horribly against the Jews. In the spring of 1096, 22 Jews were slain in Metz, and on May the 3rd, for 1096, May the 3rd, the Crusaders and accompanying rabble attacked the Jews of Spinor, slaying even 11 of them and only being restrained by the exertions of the Bishop John from putting them all to death in the synagogue. On May the 18th, the Jews of Worms, Germany, were all slain except a few who were forcibly baptized. Uh-oh, gotta be forcibly baptized, Pat. Sprinkling doesn't count. Sprinkling does not count. It's the baptizing that counts. All right, okay. That'd be good. All right, Worms, let's see, forcibly baptized or who took refuge with the bishop. Their houses were destroyed. Think about this. You're living, and all of a sudden your house is destroyed because you're a Jew. You didn't do a thing. But because you're a Jew, you're going to be taken out of your house and your house destroyed. Let's see. The bishop's palace was stormed a week later. He had hid some of the Jews, and all those within it were put to death. The number of the slain is said to have amounted to 8,000. And one of the richest Jewesses, a lady named Minna, M-I-N-N-A, was surrounded by the mob and implored by some of her friends among the nobles to accept baptism. resolutely refused and was put to death. And this just went on in that time frame. Now, jump from that to 1348. Some 300 years later, one third of Europe's population died from the Black Plague, bubonic plague, though many Jews were among the dead. They were dying just like everybody else. They were accused by local church leaders and tortured to confess they had poisoned the wells. And what's interesting is they poisoned the wells all across Europe. How'd they do that? All across Europe, not just in this one area. During the next 4 years, starting in 1348, during the next 4 years, despite the protest of Pope Clement VI, over 60 large and 150 small Jewish communities were destroyed. Why? Because you're Jewish. And we blame you for crucifying Christ. People, I taught it and taught it and taught it. The Jews did not crucify Jesus Christ. The Romans did. The Jews turned him over to them. They crucified him. Both are to blame. Jews and Gentiles are responsible, if you want to talk about responsibility. Ultimately, God is the one who did it. But be that as it may, these included untold atrocities in cities such as Basel, Cologne, Strasbourg, Worms, Zurich, and others. The plague, which originated in China, was spread for the most part. How did it spread? Anybody know how the blue plague spread? Huh? Rats. That's it. Yeah. It was spread for the most part by rats, which came aboard ships from Asia to European ports. It is estimated 25 million people perished within 3 years. But the Jews were the ones blamed. June 1348, Northern Spain. Black Plague massacres began in Barcelona. In Saragossa, 80% of the Jewish population died of the plague, just like everybody else. But we want to blame them. September 21st, 1348, plague riots spread to Switzerland. Bern, Chalon, Zurich. In the castle of Chalon on Lake Geneva, Jews under torture admitted to being given poison to place in the wells. Well, when you're in torture, you confess anything. September 26, 1348, Pope Clement VI issued a bull contradicting the libel against the Jews. In it, he stated that the Jews were suffering just like the rest of Europe. Other rulers issued similar denunciations, but to little effect. The people made up their mind, the Jews are the blame. 1348, September 22nd, riots reached Bavaria and in Germany. Jews in 80 towns, including Augsburg, Munich, and Wurzburg, were attacked. January 1349, January to August, atrocities in Germany spread from city to city up the Rhine, cities including Strasbourg, Worms, and Cologne. January the 16th, 1349, Basel, Switzerland. The guilds brought up the charges against the Jews, accusing them of poisoning the wells. Despite an attempted defense by the town council, 600 Jews, together with the rabbi, were burned to death. Why? Because they're Jews. And we got to blame somebody. 140 children were taken from their parents and forcibly baptized. The victims were left unburied. The cemetery destroyed. The synagogue turned into a church. The remaining Jews were expelled and not readmitted until 1869. January 22nd, 1349. Germany. The Jewish community was destroyed. Jews inhabitants were either killed, converted, or fled to Heidelberg. All their property, including Jewish cemeteries, confiscated. Isn't that nice? Well, you know, they have a lot of nice property. Let's just confiscate it and give it to our people we like, give it to ourselves. It really makes it nice, as in Germany. Under Hitler, 1349, February the 14th. 14, what's that? St. Valentine's Day. Strasbourg. Earlier that month, a riot ensued in the town after corn prices fell. The Jews were accused of causing that. The mayor and some members of the city council had voted against the action and were removed from office by the tradesmen. The entire Jewish population, some 2,000, was dragged to the cemetery and burned to death. Only those who accepted Christianity, whether they did or not, nobody really knows but God, were allowed to live. The new council voted that Jews could not return for 100 years, and their property and possessions were divided amongst the people. Within 6 months, Emperor Charles IV pardoned the town council for the murders. February 22nd, 1349, Zurich, Switzerland. That's the one I read. That's today in 1349. March 1349. Worms, Germany. Riots broke out in the town. Many Jews fled to Heidelberg. Others, in desperation, set fire to their own homes or were murdered. An estimated 420 people died that day. That day. Some 500 Jews murdered. March 21st, 1349, Erfurt, Germany. After a mob marched into the Jewish quarter, carrying a flag with a cross, isn't that nice? Let's give it some kind of Christian condolence. With a cross on it, the Jews tried to defend themselves. Over 100 Jews were killed in that riot. May 28th, 1349. Wasn't a good year to be a Jew. You might want to get out of there. Go to Carthage. Go to Israel. Get out of there. May 28th, 1349, Sicilia, 60 Jews were murdered by a mob after a fire in the town. The city claimed their property and the Jewish property and their synagogues, while the Holy Roman Emperor Charles IV was given the cemetery and all debts owed to the Jews. Less than a year later, February 22nd, 1350, the king ordered the murderers to be punished, but left it up to the city council to determine who was to be punished and what the punishment is. So you probably know what happened there. August 23, 1349, Cologne, Germany. As the riots began, many of the residents took shelter in the synagogue when it was attacked as well. The Jews inside set fire to it rather than be taken by the mob outside. Most of those who had not taken refuge in the synagogue were also murdered. Their property was confiscated by the church, isn't that wonderful, with municipality and the court of justice each fighting over their share of the Jewish property. August 24th, 1349. Breslau, Breslau, Germany. After a mob marched into the Jewish quarter, carrying a flag with a cross, of course, 300 young Jews tried to defend themselves. Although as many as 200 of the attackers were killed, they soon overcame the defenders. Rather than be converted, the Jews set their houses on fire. 6,000 Jews died, and another 4,000 died in a city nearby. September the 29th, 1349, Albert II of Austria, after an attack on the Jews at Worms, he forcibly ended the riots. Austria was thus one of the few places of relative security in Europe. So, these are the things that happened because they were Jews. They blamed them for Jesus Christ's crucifixion. And I hope you have it well in your head that one, the crucifixion of Christ was of God the Father. It was part of his plan. He turned it over to man, the religious Jews, and the arrogant hierarchy of the Roman Empire. And they crucified him. Who's to blame? No one. This is part of the plan of God. Get away from the blame game in life. I think one of the interesting studies of blame, Adam said, that woman you gave me. The woman said, that pet you gave me. Everybody's got somebody they want to blame for their failures. People, man up. I have a flesh nature. I did it. Period. And but these are the things that are going on in history. And every now and then I like to bring you up into church history of what's going on. Okay.
That's why the cross is so offensive to Jews.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And you can understand why. Every time they came into the village, there's the cross. The Crusaders, there's the cross. Was Christ involved? Nah. Wasn't involved. Wasn't in God's plan at all. But that is in May. Okay, let's go open the Word of God to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer, test yourself. See if you trust in the Holy Spirit. He is a teacher, not me. Heavenly Father, tonight we move into a study of the most phenomenal day in history, the resurrection of our Savior. Conquering death, providing our justification. Pray, Father, your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see, have us to understand. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Okay, let's look at Matthew 28, verse 6. We need to take care of something that we have not taken care of. Middle of verse 5, do not be afraid so as to run away, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. Verse 6, he is not here, for he is risen. I'd like to spend a few moments tonight looking at resurrection. I was ashamed. I got to thinking at home and working on this. We studied this verse, and I never covered it. Of all the sections where we've studied resurrection, this is where we ought to be studying it, is in the study of Matthew 28. So let's take a look at some points with resurrection. And Roman numeral 1, we're going to look at definition. And definition's important. There are two returns from the dead. There are two returns from the dead. The first is known as resuscitation. Resuscitation. The first return of people from the dead, resuscitation. Resuscitation is when a person returns from the dead in a body of corruption. A body of corruption and subsequently dies. This is not resurrection. This is not resurrection. For an example, Lazarus. Lazarus was resuscitated. He died later. Another example, while Christ was on the cross, the tombs opened up and people rose. Resuscitation. They died later physically again. So you've got to understand resuscitation and understand resurrection. So this would be very important. Same thing is true of Paul. Paul is listed as buried under a rock pile, stoned to death, and then later he was brought back from the dead, according to 1 Corinthians 12, 15. He was brought back from the dead another time also. So we have people brought back from the dead who will die again. Elijah in the Old Testament resuscitated a little boy. Elisha, S-H-A, also resurrected a boy, brought them back from the dead. Resuscitation, not resurrection. We're going to see this in a little while. There can be no resurrection until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits. He is the first one to be resurrected. No one can be resurrected until Christ has been resurrected. So, resurrection is to be come out from the dead, never to die again. Never to die again. And never subject to death. Therefore, resurrection is rising again from the dead in a human body, never again to be subject to death. When you and I receive the resurrection, resurrected body, never die again. Never die again. We will have that resurrected body forever. Be a body just like his, according to 1 John. So this is the principle that we are looking at. Resurrection, therefore, continuing back to part one, resurrection, therefore, is one of the basic doctrines which all believers must understand for spiritual growth. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Let's look at Hebrews. You're going to need a Bible tonight. It's a Bible church. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity. We'll be studying that in Colossians 1 on Sunday morning. Preaching maturity is very important to God. It's not important to a lot of Christians, but it's important to God. Knowing how to mature is important to the believer. Okay, let us press on beyond the elementary things to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Those should have been elementary things. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't even understand those today who've been in doctrine for a long time, been in a church a long time. Those are elementary things. The resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, laying on of hands, washings, all these things. The basic, elementary things. Let's don't argue about them. Let's move on to the more important things that are involved in life. Okay, any questions over Roman numeral 1? All right, let's go on to Roman numeral 2. Let's press on to Roman numeral 2. The resurrection is part of the gospel. The resurrection is part of the gospel. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. And let's read 1 through 4. Now, I make known to you, brethren, these are believers, the gospel. People, the gospel is for believers. The gospel is for unbelievers. That's a very important principle you need to always remember. The gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, that means they believed it, in which you also stand, by which, all right, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What's believing in vain? Believing I have to work for it. Believing I have to do something to add to it. That's believing in vain. Verse 3, we're not here to study 1 Corinthians, but some things like that I need to clear up. Verse 3, for I deliver to you, as of the first importance, what I also received. Who did he receive it from? Jesus Christ. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Verse 4 now. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So the gospel is part, or the resurrection is part of the gospel. Any questions? All right, let's go to Roman number 3. The importance of the resurrection related to faith in Christ. The importance of the resurrection related to faith in Christ is given in 1 Corinthians 15:12-17, which we're getting ready to read. 1 Corinthians 15:12-17. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been risen from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Let me just tell you something. Throughout all church history, especially today, there are people ready to argue any side and every side of everything. And maybe one of the funniest ones is comfort one another with these words. And what do? All right, I want all the pre-trib over here. I want all the post-trib over here. I want all the mid-trib over here. And let's argue. Comfort one another. No, we turned it into argument. We're going to argue about it. We're going to split hairs about it. Is there a true stand? Yeah. But you don't argue. You understand what the Scripture says, and you move on from that point. Okay. Now, verse 13. Verse 12, if Christ is preached, and he is, it's a first class condition, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has risen. So if you don't believe in a resurrection of the dead, then you don't believe Christ is risen. Now, verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain, empty. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. We bear false witness about God because we witness against God that he raised Christ. In other words, we're saying God raised Christ. If he didn't do it, we're witnesses against God. We're blaspheming God. We're claiming he did something he didn't do. That's what he's saying here. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses against God because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And that hurts. Think that faith is worthless. But a lot of people's faith is worthless. Multitude of people on earth today, their faith is worthless. The Buddhists, the Hindus, the Muslims, and a lot of people aren't even under the Christian umbrella. They want to add works to it. Yes?
Could they have believed in vain because they didn't believe in the resurrection?
Could
they have believed in vain because they didn't believe in the resurrection?
Could they have believed in vain because they did not believe in the resurrection?
Yes, absolutely. That'd be one of the parts that they did. They believed in vain. Okay? And verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. So the point here is that the importance of the resurrection related to our faith in Christ. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 12 through 17 teach that. All right, let's go to Roman number 4. The resurrection emphasizes the difference between a theophany, T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y, and a Christophany, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-P-H-A-N-Y. A theophany and a Christophany. A theophany is an appearance of Jesus Christ prior to incarnation. That is prior to the first advent, prior to the birth story. Jesus Christ appeared as an angel. He appeared as a man. He appeared as a wrestler in battling and defeating in a world wrestling match against Jacob. Jacob and the Lord had an unbelievable wrestling match that lasted all night. Man, they were slam dunking each other, holding each other, biting each other, all kinds of stuff. That would have been a great one to see on video. Man, I hope God has a DVD of that one in heaven. Yeah, I hope there's a big library in heaven, and you can go check it out. The creation, the flood. I'd love to see the universal flood and see all these things. And this wrestling match would be a real winner. I want to see real wrestling. Jesus Christ and Jacob in the wrestling match where he wrestled, and he caused Jacob to be lame. And he also appeared in Joshua as general of the armies. So he appeared in many different ways in the Old Testament. And Jacob was lame the whole rest of his life. You know what Israel means? Israel means fighting God. And that's, remember he said, I will not let you go until you bless me, give me. And so the Lord kind of pulled a twister on him. Okay, I bless you with a name. Israel, fighter of God. Wrestled with God. Debate with God. And that's what Israel's done throughout its history. Wrestled against God. So those are all theophanies. And we will study. Well, let me go on to the next one. Now we come to Christophany. A Christophany, on the other hand, is an entirely different. A Christophany is the appearance of Jesus Christ after the resurrection from the dead. After the resurrection. So you got a Theophany before he even came. A Christophany is after the resurrection. You have Christ representing himself during his lifetime. But after the resurrection, they're called Christophanies, the appearance of Christ. Now we're going to study, not tonight, we're going to study the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. And what I'm going to do is not wait till the birth, I'm going to just list them for you. The number of people that he witnessed to in his resurrected body is just overwhelming. The number of people that saw him in resurrected body. Okay. Roman numeral 5. Any questions on that one? Roman numeral 5. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is part of the victory of Jesus Christ in the angelic conflict. And people, you had to understand from Colossians, all through the Bible, the all importance of the angelic conflict that goes to the prehistoric world. And the resurrection is vital to that battle. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. Verses 20 through 25. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 25. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who were asleep. We'll have to come back here and study that. Right now we're looking for something else, dealing with the angelic conflict. For since by man came death, Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Everyone who believes in him will be made alive. but each in his own order. That's in the resurrection. We'll study this in a moment. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. That's the church. Then comes the end. And when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, those are angelic. All three of those words refer to angelic power in the angelic conflict. When he has abolished all the angelic rule, all the angelic power, all the angelic being. So this is the reference to that. Verse 25. For he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. This goes back to the Old Testament prophecy and Psalms. Okay. So, the resurrection of Christ directly related with his victory in the angelic conflict. Now, on that same motif, in a little while, after we get him resurrected and get him moving, we're going to have to study one time where Christ did. In the resurrected body, Christ went into Tartarus to deliver what is called a victorious proclamation to angels who have been incarcerated since the flood. They were the angels who came down and had sexual intercourse with the women of the earth, human women, and their punishment is they are taken up and they are put into captivity. Well, we're going to study how Christ in resurrected body will go down and tell them. They don't know anything. They're in darkness. And he will go down there and he will tell them, the one you followed, Lucifer, lost. I won. See what? You got to remember, when you think of that, you got to remember why they did it. Why did they have intercourse with the women? Because if they can pollute the entire human race, Christ cannot come as a member of the human race as he's promised. Can't do it. So Satan's smart. Christ is to come as a member of the human race. If I can pollute the human race, no fulfillment of the promise. So that's what he decided to do. And save for one family, Noah and his family, that was it. All the people on earth, you're down to one family of true born-again believers. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. So these angels, as part of their punishment, taken, put into Tartarus, and kept there. They have no idea what's going on. Christ will go down, and we'll study this in Peter. Christ will go down and give them a victorious proclamation of his victory. Okay, so it's related to the angelic conflict. Now, point six. The resurrection is necessary for the perpetuation of the line of David. And I always feel sorry for replacement theology. Those who believe the church replaces Israel. What you've done to God, you have no idea how you blasphemed him. Well, he just ain't going to keep his word. People, if he doesn't keep his word to Israel, where's your guarantee he'll keep his word to you that you have eternal life? If God can just arbitrarily decide, well, I'm canceling Israel and can give it all to the church, then what's to say he can't do it to you and me? God is faithful. That's one of the great qualities of God, his faithfulness. And his faithfulness is to Israel. And he has promised them unconditional covenants. And one of those is the Davidic covenant that David's own line would be king. And the resurrection is used to fulfill that promise. So therefore the resurrection is necessary for the perpetuation of the line of David and fulfill the Davidic covenant. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's a promise to David. And the fulfillment of that promise is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then it will be further fulfilled when Christ sits on the throne. But the resurrection of Christ is vital to the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And I love the story we mentioned Sunday morning in both classes about Naomi from Bethlehem. Just a little bitty town, insignificant, unimportant, and in Judah. And there's a famine. She has to hot-foot it over to Moab. And in Moab, guess what? There's a lady ready to receive the gospel about the coming Messiah. Mary's one of her children, one of her sons there. And her sons die. So there she is. Now, she's ready, Naomi, to go back to Bethlehem. Ruth, I'm going with you. Your God's my God. I'm going. She goes with her. And as the story unfolds, she meets Boaz. Boaz falls in love. They have intercourse, as we saw in the passage, and that's exactly what it says. And she gave birth to the grandfather of David. And there we have it. So this is the line. God does. It's just, to me, it is so wonderful. And every one of you could tell the same thing. If you have a divine perspective, everyone in this room, you could look at your life. God was there. God was there. I didn't see God there. And I didn't want to see God there. And on and on and on. But he was there. And he did this. He did that. And in all the things that he did to get you where you are today. In him. In Christ. Maturing. Reflecting the glory of Christ. In your prayer. In your conduct. In bearing good deeds. These wonderful things. All that God has done. I totally laugh. I absolutely laugh at God in my life. I'm 66 years old. Ain't never going to happen. I'm never going to marry. Those days are over. It's gone. And then boom. Meet Judith and there I am married. See? Not only am I married, I got 6, 7 grandchildren. Just like that. I didn't have to go through the diaper stage with them. There they are. There they are. And God's at work, people. It's sin. That doesn't stop God. You just get up and keep moving. We saw that Sunday morning. Failure. Perseverance. Perseverance. You fail. You don't see what's going on. You just persevere. I'm just going to sit down, continue in the Word of God, and listen to the Holy Spirit. And He will work out His wonders in my life. Okay, so it's very important in the line of David and having that fulfillment. Now, with that in mind, look at 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. One verse. Powerful. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, resurrected, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Descendant of David. See? Raised. It's one of the wonders of Jesus Christ, people. I've gone to the various tombs and graves. I went to Napoleon's when I was in France. Had to see that. And it was just a great, he's a little bitty guy, but boy, his tomb is just a great big thing. See? And I've seen various ones in America. No tomb. No tomb. It's empty. No tomb. Muhammad, he's dead and buried. Buddha, I don't really know if Buddha fell off from the chair, has been so overweight, or what happened to him. But all the gods and goddesses of history matter. Your Savior is risen. He's risen. And if you're in the line of David, this is absolutely a phenomenal, wonderful thing. All right, point seven. Roman numeral seven. The resurrection of Christ indicates completion of the ministry of justification. Now we're into our salvation. It completes the ministry of justification. Romans 4:25. Let's go back to Romans chapter 4 and look at verse 25. Verse 25, He, Jesus Christ, who was delivered up on the cross because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. That's why Paul said in that passage we read in 1 Corinthians 15, if he didn't, we're to be pitied. We're in vain if he hasn't risen. There's no justification if he hasn't risen. So the fact that Jesus Christ is risen is vital to our whole theology, our whole faith movement of understanding our salvation. Point eight. Let's briefly look at the agents. Very important, the agents of the resurrection of Christ. The first agent is God the Father. God the Father is the first agent of resurrection. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2, which we'll get to one day if I don't continue taking too much time. I was working on Colossians today and I thought, you know, I got to explain why we just cover one verse each Sunday, and now two Sundays to cover 1:23. But it's a complicated passage. It's one of those passages that people use to deny salvation. So that if clause. But one day we'll be at Colossians 2, and when we get there, we'll do verse 12. Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith, faith in Jesus Christ, in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. God the Father raised him from the dead. A passage we have looked at some time ago, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1. Let's look at verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he, God the Father, raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. A lot of people don't believe in the wrath. They manipulate Scripture. There's no really wrath here. No, people, there's wrath for all those who do not believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. Okay, let's look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Now, I've already committed myself to Acts, but after Acts, I want to do 1 Peter. I know I said I was going to do 2 Samuel, but I need to do Peter. All right, here we go. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 1 Peter 1, 21. Who through him are believers in God? Who? Talk about God. Who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It's a powerful passage beyond just teaching that God the Father had part of his resurrection. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Galatians 1, 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, and therefore he's not responsible to men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So there is the fact that God the Father raised him. All right, now, also an agent, God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit raised him. Let's look at Romans 1:4. Romans 1, verse 4. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, there's also indication. Well, let's look at 1 Peter 3:18. Let's look at 1 Peter 3:18 first. 1 Peter 3:18. First Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in or by the Spirit. Okay, now we know God the Father was an agent. We know the Holy Spirit's an agent. I personally believe Jesus Christ had part in his own resurrection. Look at John chapter 10, the Gospel of John chapter 10. All three members of the Godhead, to me, are involved in all stages of our salvation. John chapter 10, and let's begin reading in verse 11. John 18, verse 11. Jesus Christ is speaking. If you have the red print, you know that. All right. Verse 10, and it says, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them abroad. He flees because he is a hireling and he's not concerned about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. And I know my sheep, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Don't blame the Romans. Don't blame the Jews. I lay down my own life. If he doesn't want to, I don't care what the religious Jews want to do. I don't care what the arrogant Romans want to do. It isn't going to happen. I lay it down. Now, verse 16. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. That will be Gentiles, not of the Jewish fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, that's the church, with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me. And I love verses like that because people are, well, I thought he loved everybody. What's that mean? Doesn't he love everybody? People, you've got to understand the Bible, the Word of God. You've got to understand about love. For this reason, the Father loves me. Does that mean he doesn't lay down his life? Father ain't going to love him? I thought he loved everybody. Got a lot of complications with those if questions. For this reason, the Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life. Now look what it says. That I may take it up again. That I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me. Not the Romans, not the Jews. But I lay it down, not even Satan. but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again, resurrection. This commandment I receive from my Father. Now, if you don't want to believe that's part of the resurrection, that he's part of, that's fine, but I don't argue. But I believe the Father is an agent, the Holy Spirit's an agent, and Jesus Christ. They all work together in providing us so great a salvation. Okay, I just now realize I'm just going along here, and some of you have meetings to go to. And so we will resume here at point 9 next Wednesday evening, and then move on back into our study in Matthew 28, dealing with the resurrection of Jesus Christ in detail. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it humbles us to even speak of the resurrection. So great and marvelous a victory for us, for me individually, each of us individually, that he rose again. And we wait eagerly for that day when we will see him at our death or the rapture as he is. And we'll have a body just like his for all eternity. Father, we'll never be able to grasp the fullness of the resurrection. But we thank you so much for the Spirit opening our eyes to things that you do tell us in your word, show us in your word, reveal to us in your word about the resurrection. And Father, I pray now that your Spirit will take the things that we've seen tonight. Let them first of all settle in our souls and then become part of our comfort, our joy, our hope in our souls and life. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.